It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org. You would think that after their time of exile, this judgment that God had brought upon them, southern kingdom carried away into exile and then returned by God's will through Cyrus, who was, well, basically ruler of the world at the time, that they'd be brought back to their land, to Jerusalem, their city, to the prospect of rebuilding the temple after God's judgment had ceased over them and he had put them back in the land. You'd think that this would be a joyous occasion. But if you read the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, that very circumstance is not entirely joyous for those who return from exile. And if you look at the numbers that are recorded there at the beginning of the book of Ezra, the number who return are painfully small. And the rebuilding of the city and of the temple, a pale comparison to what it had been before. Joining us to introduce the book of the Bible, Ezra, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Before we get into the book itself, why isn't this just a happy book about people returning and everything returning back to normal? Why isn't it an entirely joyous occasion?
Well, there's a tenderness that I think the Lord has worked in the people's conscience, and so, or maybe let's just call it a fear of God, because running all through the book of Ezra, and really from here on into the New Testament, it's a very different, I was trying to put my finger on the word for this, but it's a very different attitude that the people have, there's a different shape to the people's thoughts, and I think the reason why is that the captivity in Babylon has done its work. I mean, there's no more talk of Baal and the high places and the offerings to the pagan gods from here on out. I mean, that is done, and the people are coming back, and they're walking a little bit gingerly because they don't want to get sent back to exile. In fact, that's what's gonna happen when the Samaritans. I mean, there's two major dramas in the book of Ezra. The Samaritans are gonna come along and they're gonna offer their help with the rebuilding of the temple. And they're like, wait a minute, we're not sure we want you guys to help. And that causes a bunch of kind of political drama to unfold. And then at the end, Ezra realizes that all the people had married these pagan wives. And Ezra, I mean, he tears his beard out. And he's like, oh, man, we just came back from Babylon where we were exiled for this kind of stuff. And now you guys are doing it again. So there's, it's like they're back and they think they're on good terms with the Lord, but they're walking very, very gingerly. Lest the Lord turn around and send them back to exile again.
Then, with about a minute or so here before we take our break, this is a continuation of the story. What has changed? Why has God permitted them to return from exile?
Well, a couple of reasons, but I mean, one, and the major thing that we always have to consider when studying these Old Testament histories, is that the Lord has a promise to keep. I mean, he has a Messiah to bring about in Jerusalem. He has a crucifixion and a resurrection that's going to happen outside of the temple. And so the Lord has to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple in order to keep his promise for the people. So the Lord's going to keep his promise one way or another, with or without the cooperation of the people. But he sees fit in Ezra to bless the people in the meantime by letting them come back and build the temple.
He does this through Cyrus. Just remind us who this is and why, when we get into the content of those chapters, he's going to be the first person we meet.
Yeah, so the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians right here at the beginning of the probably 539, 540 BC. And Cyrus comes in, the king of the Persians, and he's going to send the people back. This is under the days of Zerubbabel and the first return, the first of three. So Cyrus sends the people back with an edict to start building the temple. So the Lord, in fact, prophesied Cyrus, prophesied him and Jeremiah, and now he's causing that prophecy to come to pass. In fact, it seems like Cyrus was shown the prophecy of himself, and he says, whoa, you better go back and build the temple. And so the Babylonian Empire's fallen to the Persians, and now the Persians are sending the people back to Israel.
We are looking at the book of Ezra in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest when we come back. The numbers, as they are recounted there in the second chapter of the book of Ezra, are a pale comparison to what the people had once been. They once numbered a multitude, and now they're a pretty small crowd coming back and attempting to rebuild a city, that's Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. The first thing they do, though, is to build an altar, and we'll find out why right after the break.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th to the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today, the book of Ezra, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible, is our guest. So we have kind of a reiteration of the edict of Cyrus to return the people, and the people returned there. In the second chapter, they start counting up people. How do those numbers look compared to what the people had once been?
Well, at first, I think you're reading this, and you're like, wait a minute. I just read 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and the thing that got David in trouble was taking a census. Now they're taking another census. This isn't going to end well. But the more you read, and especially the more you compare the list, you start to realize that this is not... I mean, David was taking a census because he wanted to... You know, he was counting his money. He wanted to see how powerful he was, how many soldiers he had, how strong he was. And the opposite is now the case. I mean, they barely have enough people. You know, like 200 people going to Bethlehem, and it's tiny. They get to the list of Levites here, and when you add up the number of priests that are going to be in the temple, you get to 4,289 priests, and you simply compare that to 1 Chronicles 23, and under the rule of David, there was 24,000 priests ministering in the temple. I mean, 24,000. Now, that should kind of blow up our imagination, because in my, you know, kind of felt board imagination of Jerusalem, that the temple is just little tiny little square, and there's like two guys serving at it, but there's 24,000 serving at the temple under King David, and now there's 4,000 guys. There are barely enough guys to keep the thing going. I mean, 4,000 is not an insignificant number, but it's still, the comparative glory has been lost, and that's amplified for us later on when the foundation of the temple is laid, and all the people are cheering and rejoicing and delighting, but Ezra says that there's some who remembered how it was before it was destroyed. Some old-timers who came back, and they saw the temple foundations, and they wept because the glory of Solomon's temple, the glory of the kingdom of David, the glory of Jerusalem has been profoundly diminished. Jerusalem, and this is the point, Jerusalem has been humbled. But that's exactly how the Lord wants Jerusalem. He needs Jerusalem to be humbled, because before, constantly their pride was tempting them away from trusting in his mercy, and now he's got them where he wants them, humble and relying on him for everything that they have.
Why is building of an altar and using it for the sacrifices, why is that of first importance to the people?
Well, especially when we remember the background that Ezra had chronicled for us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and how the thing that led the people to so much trouble, I mean, the thing that got the northern kingdom destroyed and that got the southern kingdom deported, was their idolatry. And so the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are showing us the effects of the deportation. They're showing us how the Lord's humbling his people in this way has, in some ways, it has worked. And so the people get back, and the very first thing they do, chapter 3, they came and they gathered together in Jerusalem. They find the priests, and they arose, and they build an offer of God to Israel, as it's written in the law of Moses. And it says in chapter 3, verse 3, fear had come upon them because of the people of the countries. So they set the offer on their bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, morning and evening burnt offerings. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, so that the Lord's people began to keep the commands of the Lord to worship him, as really the first fruit of repentance that the Lord has worked through the captivity.
You had mentioned this, I think, in part before, but some people want in on the building project as well in chapter 4. What's going on there?
Yeah, it's great, because if you remember when the Assyrians, this is one of these key years for us in the Old Testament, 722, the Assyrians had come through and destroyed the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, and they exported all the Israelites. They imported all these other pagans, and there's all this trouble that happens, and so they go and find one of the old priests of Dan or Bethel, and they set in place the syncretistic worship there on the mountain in Samaria, and that's where we have the invention of the Samaritans that caused so much trouble to the Jews in the New Testament that come into play in all Jesus' parables. So the Samaritans are there, and they see the Jerusalemites coming back from captivity, and they go and they say, hey, can we help? We want to help build the temple there too. And they look at them, they see the Samaritans, they're thinking about all the trouble they got in before from syncretism, and they say, no, you guys are out. You can't play this game with us. You can't be involved in this rebuilding of the temple project. And that causes the Samaritans quite a bit of grief. And so they send a letter to the king over there in Persia and warning him. In fact, this is going to happen a couple of times. The Persian court is going to receive a letter from this area, and it's going to have them go back and look at the archives. And so the first one comes, the Samaritans write a letter, and they say, hey, all these guys are building Jerusalem. You're going to want to go and check your records about how it was in Jerusalem, that they are a rebellious people, that they don't pay taxes, that they rise up and fight and so forth. And sure enough, they go back and they check the archives, the library, the record room there in Persia, and they find out that Jerusalem was a rebellious city, and so they get a letter, cease and desist. You no longer can build the temple. Of course, there's prophets there to contradict that letter, and so the building doesn't officially stop, at least not now.
So they have severe lack of resources of people. The people themselves are a pale shadow of the former glory that we had witnessed in the previous books of the Bible. They are rebuilding the temple, but on a much diminished scale and with far less to do it. And they have enemies who are trying, kind of going over their heads, trying to get the building stopped. Is that the size of it there in these first four chapters?
Yeah, it doesn't look good, does it? I mean, it's a pretty glim picture. It's a glum. What is the right word I'm looking for? It doesn't look good. That's the point. They're standing there in the ruins. And here's Jerusalem. The walls are fallen. There's no walls there. Then Nehemiah has to come 100 years later to fix that. There's no houses. It's become a desolate place. And they're scraping off the Temple Mount, and they're starting to rebuild the foundation. But they're opposed from every different direction. Even the neighbors, the Samaritans that are right around them, are opposing them officially by sending these complaint letters to those who are in charge over in Assyria, and they're getting these letters going back and forth, back and forth. And in the meantime, they're trying to manage all the Assyrian politics. I mean, it's not like there's just one guy. This is, we're talking a span of about 150 years here, and the kings of Persia are changing in and out, and each of them have different politics as well. So it's a lot of political intrigue, a lot of letter writing back and forth, a lot of opposition. And it doesn't, it just, at this point, it doesn't look good for the Israelites. And when Ezra finally comes on the scene, he's going to look around and he's going to realize with eyes tuned to the scripture that it looks even worse.
Let's talk about the finishing of the temple after several failed attempts to thwart the building itself. It is built. I will note, however, two things. One, the prophets play a key role here in keeping things going. And when they do dedicate the temple, it is, and it sounds like a lot, but it really isn't compared to the previous dedication. It is done with 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you remember when Solomon did it, and it's, you just wonder how they got, it was like, they sacrificed a bull like every 5 feet on the way up there, and there was thousands and thousands of animals. I mean, again, it's highlighting, and Ezra has done this on purpose. I mean, he's the one that gave us First and Second Chronicles, and now he's giving us this book. He's done his research under the, you know, the rule of Zerubbabel and his rebuilding of the temple there, and it gives us this picture of the temple diminished. But look, the temple was going to be more and more diminished until at last the temple is a stable. I mean, the temple is going to be a food trough before the Lord will come and use it to cause his glory to dwell among us. So while we might look at this and see that the diminishment of the temple as a sad thing, we love the great glory of the reign of Solomon when silver was nothing and bronze was like rocks. We love that, but the Lord is fine to come here to Jerusalem with this small little temple. The Lord is fine to come and dwell with his humble people. In fact, the Lord is fine to show up in a manger in Bethlehem or on a cross outside of Jerusalem. The Lord doesn't mind the humility. In fact, the humility is what he is after. That's where he wants to find us, so that he humbles himself, in fact. So it is true that the picture that it's painting is one of a very, very diminished temple, a diminished people, a diminished city, everything is diminished. But the Lord's name, in the midst of that, the Lord's name is in fact magnified.
After the temple is dedicated, then the priests are set in place, then all is prepared for, it turns out in this case, the celebration of the Passover. Why is that so important?
Yeah, it is. I don't know, Todd, and I wonder if you have thoughts about this, because it's a pattern that we've seen now as we've introduced the books of the Bible through 1st and 2nd Kings and also through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua. One of the marks of faithfulness is the celebration of the Passover. It seems like that feast, among all of the feasts that the Lord put in place through Moses, the six feasts or the feasts that are required in Leviticus, it seems like the Passover, it's like a bellwether feast. If the people are celebrating the Passover, then it's an indication that their faith in God is standing. And if the people are neglecting the Passover, it's their faith in God is diminished. It's like a weather balloon for the faithfulness of the people. In Chronicles, whenever the kings like Hezekiah or Josiah, whenever they would restore worship to its proper place, it was indicated by having a Passover, and it would say, and there was never a Passover like that celebrated before in all of Israel. And so here, Ezra does the same thing. They come at last to celebrate the Passover. Now, why it's so important, I'm not sure, but perhaps the Passover, amongst all of the feasts of Israel, is the one that preaches most clearly the gospel. I mean, here's the Lamb of God whose blood is spread on the crossbar so that the angel of death would pass over. That, I mean, you cannot get a clearer preaching of the gospel than that. And so when the people show their faith in the coming bleeding Messiah, they are celebrating the Passover, and the Lord is pulling that forth as an example of their faithfulness.
We'll talk a little bit more about that first Passover after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem as we look at the book of Ezra in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the weekly radio talk show Old Table Talk Radio, author of the book As American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at IssuesETC.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM. Or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Oh, Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, introducing the books of the Bible today. It is Ezra that we are looking at. Brian, I wanted you to say one more thing about this Passover. I note here it says, this is verse 21 of chapter 6. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And I would note here that that phrase, the God of Israel, appears an awful lot in and around that very thing, especially to distinguish this from the God of the Samaritans and apparently from the other gods that were being worshipped round about.
Well, and also to note that it doesn't say the God of Judah. We remember that Israel, being the kingdom of the north, was destroyed. Judah was the kingdom of the south. But now it's not the God of Judah. It's not the God of Jerusalem. It's the God of Israel. In other words, this restoration, there's a complete restoration. Now, I think there's something both historical and theological here. Number one, that we often speak of historically the lost 10 tribes, but we want to know that when that was all sorting out, when Solomon died and Rehoboam and Jeroboam started the civil war and divided the kingdom into north and south, that those who would be faithful to the God of Israel, who wanted to worship in Jerusalem, would have gone and joined themselves to the south. And those who preferred the worship of Dan and Bethel would have migrated to the north. So that while we talk about the lost 10 tribes, of those other tribes, the other 10 tribes would have been among the people of Jerusalem, would have been under the kingdom of the south. So that's the historical thing. But also the theological thing is that while Ezra it's really in some ways a book about closed communion. It's a book about not practicing syncretism, about being very, very careful to keep the doctrine pure. it is not exclusive that way to bloodline or to ethnicity and things like this. If the people come from Samaria and they want to forsake their Samaritan false worship and join to the true worship in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover, then they do. If the people wanted to come from Egypt or from Assyria or from Asia or from wherever and join in the worship of the true God, then they would come and join in the worship of the true God and celebrate the Passover. And explicitly, going back to Moses, the Lord had given provision for this, for people who were strangers and foreigners in the land to be joined to the people, and especially there was provision about them eating the Passover. So it's a beautiful note to pull out of the text to see that those who would worship the true God found a home in Israel. And the other thing is also true. Those who were not following God's law and not trusting in God's promises were removed from the people of Israel. It didn't matter if they could trace their blood back to Abraham. If they weren't keeping God's law, they were out.
So this really, even though it's very briefly noted there at the end of chapter 6, the celebration of the Passover really is, and again, as we've said many times, albeit on a much smaller scale, this is the restoration of the true worship and the fellowship of God's people here in the book of Ezra.
Yeah, and there's this great note. It says, "And the Lord made them joyful." There in chapter 6, verse 22, they had these days of joy in worship, and the Lord is going to hand them over to this joy, that they're back in the land, that they're seeing the blood of the Lamb being spilt for them, that even the king of the Assyrians is helping and promoting them. I mean, this is after this this kind of political shenanigans of chapter 6, where finally they say, go back and look, and you'll find that Cyrus's decree. And so they pull out the decree of Cyrus, and the new king, Artaxerxes, sends another decree and says, hey, not only should the temple be built, but I'm going to support it. And anyone who doesn't support it is going to be hung on a pole outside their house. I mean, these Assyrian kings, they were just kind of, they would say what they thought, I suppose. And so there's this great joy that the people have, that the king is on their side, that they have all this wealth, but especially that they're hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's what the Passover is, the preaching of the gospel. And in that, the text tells us that the Lord gave them joy.
Only now does the author of the book and the namesake of the book actually show up. He's, up to this point, been in Babylon still, hasn't he?
Yeah, hanging out for years. In fact, so we want to make this note, this historical note, which is helpful to frame the things that are happening here. The first is to remember that the exile from Jerusalem into Babylon took place in three stages. So the dates are 605. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can never remember their Hebrew names. I feel bad by referring to them to their Babylonian names. But anyway, all those guys are carted over to Babylon again in right around 596, and the kings are departed off until 10 years later, 586, and the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. So that happened in three waves. And then on the other side, the return from exile is also going to happen in three waves, and they're quite distant from one another. So you have the first wave, which is under Zerubbabel in about the year 538. That's when Cyrus destroys the Babylonians and sends them back. So that was what we've been talking about. And then it's not until 457, how many years? That's about 80 years later, that you have the second wave of people returning under Ezra. And then another 13 years after that, in 444, when Nehemiah is going to return. So there's three waves, and there's quite a bit of time between the first wave in 538 and the second wave 80 years later when Ezra returns. But that's where we are in chapter 7.
Ezra is described as a priest and a scribe, repeatedly described as one who has a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He's called a man who set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it and teach his statutes and rules to Israel. Why is that so important?
Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. This is when Ezra writes about the kings, he'll say they had not prepared their hearts to seek the Lord's word. But he stands in contrast to that, even if it is by his own, you know, admission here. He has sought the Lord's law. So Ezra boasts, but he does not boast in his own strength or his own power or prowess or anything like this. He boasts in the fact that he studied the Bible. He boasts of the fact that he was paying attention to the laws of Moses. He boasts in the fact that he was trusting in the promises that God gave. And in fact, it gets so personal that chapter 7 gives us the letter from Artaxerxes to Ezra to go back and bring all these people back. And it switches at the end of chapter 7. This is one of the, it's just very rare in the Bible, but it switches to the first person. And he says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, and the hand of the Lord my God was upon me as I gathered the leaders of the men of Israel to go up with me." So Ezra writes about his own joy, his own encouragement, his own being strengthened by how the Lord has decreed that Artaxerxes should even support the establishment of worship in Israel.
He does this by providing money and by restoring the vessels of the temple. What are we talking about there?
Well, we remember that, in fact, Chronicles in some ways is a chronicle of the temple furniture. We remember how when David built it, he provided all this gold and wealth, and Solomon saw it through, so that Solomon had furnished the temple with all of these beautiful instruments for worship, and that all of those were emptied out of the house of the Lord through various wars, and at last through the Babylonian exile, so that they were all in the treasury of Babylon. But now Artaxerxes, so moved by the Lord, that he goes into the treasury, and he gathers up all the stuff, and he sends it back with Ezra, so that Ezra comes back enriched with the plunder that had been taken from Jerusalem, and he's returning it to its proper place.
This seems to be kind of an odd thing that when it first is established, we have Solomon having all this wealth by which he is able to build the first temple so beautifully. This one has to be done on the charity of foreign kings. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I don't know. The theme here, the subplot of all of this, of all of the Old Testament stuff that we've been reading, is that God will keep his promises no matter what. And it's nice when he's keeping his promises for us and with us instead of against us. But either way, God is going to keep his promises. So he'll build a house for David. He'll do it with David's son Solomon, or he'll do it with Artaxerxes in Cyprus, these pagans. Or he'll do it with, he'll do it. He'll accomplish his work, even in spite of the people's faithlessness and the people's weakness. So that God is showing himself constantly in all of these things to be not a liar. And I suppose also, not only does it establish God's trustworthiness, but it also just establishes that he is in charge. Artaxerxes is called somewhere in here, I think, over in chapter 7, verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest. So here this Persian king is giving himself this title, the king of kings. But the Lord is showing himself to be the king even over this king of kings, so that he is the king of kings of kings. And he stands above all of these earthly powers and all of these rulers. So when the people place their trust in him, they are putting their trust in the right place. And God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in all sorts of surprising and astonishing ways that we don't expect.
One of the things that Ezra wants to do before he returns is to gather up the Levites. Why is it important that this tribe return with him?
Well, they are the priests, and they are going to be the ones who are working in the temple, and that's the whole purpose of Israel, is to maintain the work of the temple. That temple is the preaching of the heavenly council. Remember how when Moses went up onto the Mount Sinai, and he saw what was happening in God's heavenly throne room, and God says, now make a shadow, a picture of that down on earth, so that the tabernacle and the temple is making known to the world what's happening in the heavenly council. Namely, that Jesus is there interceding with us, his blood, before the throne of God. This beautiful picture of the gospel. So the main point of Israel, the main point of the nation, while they wait for the Messiah to come, is to preach the coming Messiah. And that has to happen in the temple.
The priests also were the preachers, and we saw that in a couple of nice verses in Second Chronicles, that the priests were supposed to be teaching priests, and so they need to go back to encourage the Lord's people with the word. But the main thing is that they would worship. Remember that when the people were in Egypt, God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they can go out to the wilderness and worship me." So that from the very beginning, from the institution of the nation of Israel, they were a people who were set apart for the purpose of worshiping God and proclaiming his mercy and his kindness, which knows no ends and bounds, proclaiming that to all the world.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He publishes Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download it for free under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we have the prayer of Ezra. It has to do with the people's great sin of intermarriage. Why is this considered so wicked by Ezra and by God? We'll find out after this.
Children are a gift from God, a rich heritage, a precious trust. They are sinners, baptized saints, little brothers and sisters in Christ. It is this beautiful vision that shapes our daily work as parents and grandparents, teachers, pastors, mentors, and friends. And it's this vision you'll see shining through every article in this month's Lutheran Witness magazine, The Gift of Children. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all 6 Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382. And answer the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
At Adventist Lutheran Church in Zionsville, Indiana, God's Word and sacraments work to forgive sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to join the rich heritage of traditional liturgy in our Sunday morning worship.
You can find us online at adventlutheran.org.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These 6 engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the books of the Bible. Our series takes us to the book of Ezra. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Pastor Wolf Miller, Ezra gets back and he does not seem to be aware of how bad things had gotten. You mentioned before that by the time he shows up, he is stunned. I think the word he uses here is being appalled, and to the point where, as you pointed out, he is tearing his garments and pulling the hair out of his head and his beard. He says he is again appalled for hours on a stretch. He kind of sits there with his mouth hanging open at the fact that the people had intermarried. Why is he so appalled at this?
Yeah, he says, I plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard. Now, that, think about the shame of that. But he sees that all the people, it turns out there was probably about, and we're going to get a list of it by the time we're done, about 113 men of Israel had married pagan wives, and among that list, 17 priests and 10 Levites, that they had gone aside to foreign wives. And this, there's a couple of things to say about it. The one is that, I mean, the Lord had forbidden it. That's, and we see that all through the laws that the Lord gave to Moses. Don't go marry the foreign wives. They'll lead your hearts astray from the true God. And it reminds us of the very, very first time that Israel showed itself to be faithless to the Lord, and that's the incident of Baal at Peor back in Numbers 24, when there was Balak and Balaam the prophet, and Balak the Moabite king was trying to get Balaam to prophesy against the people, and three times he prophesied blessing for the people, but then they plotted to put all of the pagan women, you know, kind of on the side of the road as the Israelites were coming through, and the Israelite men fell in love, and they went and they married these foreign wives, and they started to worship with them Baal, and their hearts were turned away and they from the true God, and they started worshiping the false gods, and God cannot, through his prophets, stop preaching about Baal of Peor. It was such an abomination. So that Moses preaches it, Joshua preaches it, it comes up all the way to the judges, that God is still reminding them 500 years before. Remember what happened at Baal, trying to remind them that their hearts can be led astray through this disobedience of marrying foreign wives. Well, they didn't learn the lesson, and it gets shown to us all through the Chronicles, especially with King Solomon, who we remember was embarrassed that his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, was living in the house that David built. And so he builds her a palace to go with her idolatrous temple of her false gods, because he could recognize that David worshipped the true God, and so his home was a holy place, and his wife, the queen of Egypt, was not a holy, and was and his heart was led astray. Now we know it's led astray by 600, 700 wives and concubines, but Ezra, it was just one is enough for Ezra. And now the people hadn't learned, and they've come back from captivity. They've come back from Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem, supposedly having learned the lessons of what happens to the people who are not faithful. And then they just, it's like they forgot and say, oh, there's a beautiful pagan woman. I'm going to go and marry her. And Ezra says, guys, we're right on the cusp of being wiped out again. Do you recognize that this upsets the Lord and we should not do it? And in fact, his tender conscience to see the great sin that they're committing also makes their consciences sensitive, and they realize what they've done. They hear Ezra, they see him humbling himself, they see him tearing out his beard and not fasting and being repentant. And so they also are moved to recognize the great wickedness of the thing that they've done.
So I don't often ask you to do this, because this is the series is by way of kind of introduction to the books of the Bible. But I would like you to discuss, at least kind of from a pastoral sense, you just said his sensitive conscience, the need for Christians today to maintain this, because there must be a corollary in the church today to, I think we would call it, you know, intermarriage with the pagans. What would you say it is that our consciences have become insensitive to?
The quickest place that the conscience gets dulled, in my own observation, and I think it's backed up by the scriptures, is in regard to the third commandment and the sixth commandment. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the command of worship. And the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, which sets us to live a life of chastity.
And sins against the third commandment and sins against the sixth commandment have a very quick effect at hardening the conscience. And there's a reason. These are bound up together. There's a reason why the prophets can speak of adultery and idolatry in the same breath. An unauthorized marriage or unauthorized sexual activity leads a people away from the true God. In fact, I don't wonder if at some point we're going to be able to see clearly that the reason why most people are leaving the church is because they want to be there because of sexual immorality, one way or another. These two things are bound up to one another. And so when it comes to marriage, we have the New Testament command of St. Paul, which is to not be unequally yoked. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. That is not the question that we have. It has to do with confession. Should a Christian man be married to a not Christian wife? Should a Christian wife be married to a not Christian husband? Answer from the scriptures is absolutely not, and it can't go well. I mean, there is marriage between pagans. It is a true marriage if people don't confess the same God, but it should not be the case. And that is the most important question when it comes to compatibility or whatever sort of questions that we're asking about marriage, is do we confess the same God? Do we kneel next to each other and receive the same body and blood of Jesus? And if we can't do that, how can we live the rest of our life together?
So the response of the people after Ezra, he pleads with God. He says to them, you have leave us a remnant. He realizes that God's mercy here is at work with returning the people from the exile. What does he mean there by a remnant? That's an idea that I think begins to play pretty big in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's going to be one of the themes of the preaching of Isaiah when we get there, is that there are those who have been led astray to worship the false gods, but God has always preserved for himself a remnant, a little few, who are trusting in his word. Now, at the time of Ezra, that's about all they are. I mean, it's just a little few. It's not like they're a little few and part of a big, massive group. They are just a little few, barely hanging on by a thread there in Jerusalem. But Ezra prays, Lord, look, we deserve your anger, but don't be angry with us. Forgive our sins. And in some ways, it reminds us of the prayer of Solomon. It reminds us of the promises of God all the way back that this place, this temple, is going to be a place of forgiveness. And that's one of the reasons why the marriage of the pagan women was such a dangerous thing, because it tempted the people away from the promises of God, away from the kindness of God. And so God does not destroy them. The people repent. They put away their wives, which I don't know what that means. I'm not sure it means they divorce them. I suppose it could. I think what at least we're supposed to know is that they stood there and said that the false gods of their wives would not lead them away from the true worship of God. They resolved to do that, to remain true to God's word. And that fruit of repentance is blessed by God. The people stood at least for enough centuries for the Lord to keep his promise and for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem.
If indeed they did put away these wives and the children that were the products of those marriages, that seems a very, very harsh penalty or a harsh reparation that the people feel the need to make. Let's assume for a moment that's exactly what they did. Why did they consider that so important?
Yeah, there's these times in life, I suppose we get into them as well, where there's just no fixing the problem. You know, the missionaries talked about this. Here's the best example I think of is, say you're going to preach the gospel to a people that have never heard it, and here's a man who has three wives, and now he becomes a Christian. Well, what's he supposed to do? There's no good option. You can't have three wives and be a Christian. You can't divorce and be a Christian. You know, but any option is forbidden. And so they would come up with these ways that, look, you have to, here, this is your wife and you have to care for these other women. And now you're making the arrangements because you're already kind of stuck in the sin. So here's the best thing, but we don't want it to affect your faith in Christ and your trust in God and his mercy. And that's what the people had done. They'd gotten themselves in a pickle where there was not going to be a good option. And so it says they put them away because it was kind of the least of damage they could do. But the main thing, and this is going to be the theme of Ezra here, the main thing is the worship of God. And anything that would stand in the way of confessing the name of God and confessing the mercy of God in the temple, confessing the blood of the Passover lamb and the sacrifices, anything that would threaten that preaching has to be put away. That is the main thing.
that this temple stands as a beacon of the Lord's forgiveness.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We'll have 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. We are introducing the book of Ezra in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. The priests had married some of the foreign wives. They put them away as well. And when we come back, we're going to talk about that idea of preserving this remnant, even though they find that they've been in violation of God's law, preserving this remnant through repentance.
In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Lutheran, it's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series is Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're looking at the book of Ezra for another 10 minutes with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We have thousands of women who listen to Issues Etc. daily. Our book of the month for April is for you, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. Unlike the books that you likely find on the women's shelves in Christian bookstores, a lot of them dealing with the Proverbs 31 Woman, merely placing before you an unattainable example, a kind of plaster saint to be imitated in the Proverbs 31 woman. Our book of the month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, shows you Christ in this last chapter of the book of Proverbs. You can find out more and browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, 1-800-325-3040. I note here that there's a kind of a thorough accounting of those who had taken foreign wives. It, the very last chapter, or the last part of the last chapter, deals with priests, Levites, and then the men of Israel, naming them by name who had taken foreign wives. They even set up a system so that they don't all have to do it all at once, of going through all these men and accounting for the fact that they had taken foreign wives. And then it says they put them away even with their children as well. Does this dovetail with this notion of the remnant, that they simply cannot continue forward as God's people, having compromised both, as you said, the third commandment and the sixth commandment to this degree?
Yeah, and so the people are going to be marked here with one thing. They're going to be commended by this, and that is that they're going to tremble at the name of the Lord, or they are going to fear God. So that, you know, back to, at the beginning of chapter 10,
Ezra has prayed and asked God for mercy, and then the people come to him and say, Ezra, you're in charge. You know the law. We've sinned. But there is hope, and it says this in verse 2, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And notice what their hope is in. Their hope is in repentance. Their hope is in God's mercy. So it continues, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God, put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, the matter is your responsibility. We are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So that the people who are, they are marked by trembling at the word of the Lord. There's a huge thing, this is a theme that runs through the scripture that I think we're often intimidated by, and that is that we are to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is what the first commandment sets us to. When the people don't fear God, then all sorts of bad stuff happens. But in fact, when they do fear God, and this is the great thing, when the people do turn and fear God, then he shows himself to be nothing to be afraid of. But we often say, oh, fear of God, that means, what? How do we soften it? We say that means holy awe and respect or something. Well, there's words for holy awe and respect that the Bible could use, and it doesn't. It says fear. We should fear God. We should know that our sins rise up to heaven and declare our own righteousness and invite God's wrath. Now, I mean, much worse than being deported into Babylon, our sins invite God's eternal anger. It invites the condemnation of hell itself. That our sins make us the enemies of God. And whenever we see that, we see God's holiness preached to us in the law, reflected back to us in the preaching of the law, then we are not only disquieted, we are terrified. This is what the Lutheran confessions always talk about, a terrified conscience, and how the gospel comforts terrified consciences. You can talk to the person on the street, and they might have a troubled conscience. They know they've done something wrong, but they don't recognize that God is angry with them. That is what a terrified conscience knows, that God's wrath burns hot against me, and that because God is my problem, the only solution is also going to be in God. So that the people stand here as trembling, as terrified at God's law, and yet, when they stand there terrified of God's law, God again shows himself to be nothing to be afraid of. I mean, this is the amazing thing, is that the fear of God casts out all other fears. I mean, they might have been afraid of losing their wives. They might have been afraid of being deported back to Babylon. They might have been afraid of the Samaritans coming and assaulting them and killing them. They might have been afraid of losing their riches or whatever, but now they realize that they've offended God's law, and they're finally afraid of the right thing. They're afraid of God, and when they get to that point, God comes to them and says, I'm blessing you, and I'm protecting you, and I'm keeping you, and I am not going to destroy you. In fact, God comes to them and says, don't be afraid. So Ezra preaches the law and puts the people in this terror, but then the gospel comes along, and in fact, they don't end up destroyed. It's absolutely wonderful.
If you look at this from, if you were just kind of doing the secular historian's job on this thing, it wouldn't even make the history books. These people coming back, the numbers aren't sufficient for it. And they're not going to really amount to anything as a nation from this point on. They're never again going to be a world empire like they were under King Solomon. They're never again going to be that strategically important to anybody. They're just a passing through point now. They're just the place where empires go while they're on the place to someplace else, and they need to hold this land, so they do. Never again will they have the glory of that Israel had been very briefly at among the first kings there. So as a historian, you might not even have to write a single paragraph about this. And yet we know something that the historians will never know about this little group of people who've come back from exile to build their puny little temple and have their sacrifices. What is it?
Well, it's that the Lord has chosen them. That's how Moses, God preaches to the people through Moses. He says, it's not because you're such a big people, a powerful people, a rich people, wise, beautiful people. I mean, the other nations are much bigger and richer and glorious and more powerful and more wonderful in every way. The only thing that the Israelites have going for them is that God has chosen them. Out of all the nations, he's chosen them and saying, you will be my family. And in some ways, you know, we look at that and we're like, well, Lord, you could have done better. I mean, you could have chosen to be Greek or Roman, or, I mean, even the Assyrians were a great and mighty people. You know, you could have chosen to be, what, you could have chosen to be German, you could have chosen to be American, but you chose to be of offspring of Abraham, the least of the people, this people that are just batted all over the world like a ping pong ball. You chose them to be your family, and God's choosing is always the astonishing choice of grace. And that's how it is with us too. I mean, we look at ourselves, and who are we? Paul says, not many of the wise among the world, not many wealthy, powerful. The Lord chooses the weak things of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. And so we look at ourselves and we say, who are we to be chosen by God? Who am I to be chosen to be one of God's people? And then we say, well, that's just how the Lord does it. I mean, He picks us not because of our works, because of our righteousness, because of our power or prowess. He picks us simply because of his mercy. He says, I love you. I mean, he says to Jerusalem, of all places, to Jerusalem, I love you, and I want my son to be sacrificed in you. I want my name to be on your hill. And he looks at you, Todd, he looks at me, he looks at all of us, and he says, I love you, and I want my name to be on you too. We don't deserve it, but the Lord chooses us in his grace and his mercy to save us and deliver us from the wrath that we deserve.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Next time, we'll go into the attendant volume of Ezra, into the prophet Nehemiah. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
You are welcome.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to begin a new series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on his brand new book. It's called Echo Unbroken Truth, Worth Repeating Again. We will discuss the Ten Commandments tomorrow with Pastor Fisk as he walks us through that book. And we'll look forward to the feast and festival of Philip and James, the two disciples remembered tomorrow on Issues Etc. Our guest will be Pastor David Peterson. No, that country never rose again. It never amounted to much of anything, but out of that people, small little remnant, living in repentance and the forgiveness of sins, came the Savior of the world, Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.